Good morning. If you don't know me, I'm Jonathan Pasquale. I'm not the guy who was standing right here a little bit earlier. Even though we wore the exact same outfit today. And if you do know me, you know that that's my homie. We love each other and joke around a lot about how we look exactly the same. Before I get going, let me pray. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to gather here today to freely worship the one true and living God, to lift up Christ, his Son, as our Lord, as our Savior. Thank you for uniting us in spirit. We pray that this morning we can dig into your word, learn truth, exhort each other, edify each other, encourage each other in this body of Christ. Speak through me this morning and in spite of me. Pray, Lord, that what you want us to hear individually just pierces our hearts and that we don't leave from here unchanged. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So, again, I'm Jonathan. I'm one of the elders here. The series that we've been going through is the Lord's Prayer, and today we're going to be going through the first part. Before I get into that, how's your summer been going? Like, mine is has been a whirlwind so far. We started off the summer with a trip to the Philippines. So right after the kids ended up their school year. And we've got four kids. We hopped a plane and went to the Philippines and did a ton of stuff there. So we were busy all the time. One night, when we came back to our hotel from a really late dinner that started like past 10 o'clock, and so the kids were all wiped out. Everyone's jet-lagged anyway. The kids had fallen asleep in the van on the way home. And then we woke them up to get them out of the van and walking into the hotel. And so everyone's like stumbling like this, like half seeing, not really. And then so I went ahead into the hotel lobby and then like stood there and waited for everyone to come through. And then, you know, our little six-year-old Rory. So she's walking, right? And picture like the front of the hotel, all glass windows, glass doors, and there's not really like divisions of frames or anything. And the front door is open and the front door's here. And there's a window here, and they look the same. And I'm watching Rory do this, and she goes like this. Smacks her face right into the window. And I was like, oh! And then she looked okay. and then so she like bounced off, and then in a daze, walked over to where the door's supposed to be, and tries to push it open. But it's already open, and she goes, and I was dying laughing. And I was like, it was just, and she was okay. She's totally okay. And I almost wanted to ask the security guards for the footage from the cameras to like America's Funniest Home Videos or something. But okay, so in my prep for the message this morning, I wanted to not do what Rory did. Okay, so stay with me. I didn't want to either like waste my my energy pushing and flailing through something that's not really there. I'm in trying to exegete the text and preach from it. Also didn't want to like walk through and be stopped in my tracks and smacked in the face with a truth that I was overlooking. So I wanted to prayerfully prepare and speak what God wanted me to speak on this and to do it accurately from the word. Not sure the real application of that analogy, but it was a fun story, so I didn't want to stop there. So last week we started off the sermon series, and Chris walked us through kind of an introduction to Lord's Prayer. In the account in Luke, the disciples are asking Jesus and saying, teach us to pray. And so what Chris did last week was look through instances in Jesus' life where he had already, and after that point, modeled prayer for them. In the most pivotal points in Jesus' life, most crucial times in his ministry, he was found in prayer. So those times like his baptism and the appointing of the 12 disciples and the Garden of Gethsemane and times like that. And so Jesus himself showed us through his habits what a prayer life was supposed to look like. Now, he gave us this instruction of the Lord's Prayer. And one of the cool things with us reciting that together this morning is we join in this worldwide reciting of this prayer that for hundreds and hundreds of years before, and then today, around the world, people recite this in church gatherings. And most people gather on Sundays. And so as we said that Lord's Prayer this morning, we are a part of millions in the church who maybe at the very exact same minute were saying the Lord's Prayer. That's really cool. Like, just reflect on that and think about that, the global church. But when Chris went through last week and walked us through the instances in Jesus' life when he prayed, I was kind of wondering, all right, so he taught them Father, our Father. Like when he preached or when he taught how to pray, the first line was our Father, and got to thinking about that and thought, well, how did Jesus himself start his prayers? And so kind of went through the Gospels and looked for those instances when we were shown the exact text, the exact words that Jesus used, and it quotes him saying his prayers. And there are not many of those times in the Bible. There are kind of six different settings or contexts where Jesus prays, and then we found his exact words in the Gospel recorded for us. And so look through each one of those, and just real quick, they won't be on the screen, but you might recognize some of these. I'll just say the first line. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Another one, Father, glorify your name. Father, the hour has come. And another, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And one of his last, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So there's a theme, of course. You see, in every instance, Jesus is addressing God as Father. And then the only time he actually didn't do it was on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that's actually a quotation of Psalm 22:1. And so if you think about it, aside from when he's actually quoting scripture directly as prayer, 100% of the time he's addressing God as Father in prayer. So it makes sense that when he teaches us, he says, when you pray, say, Father. And even just that by itself seems significant, but even more so when you think about in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four that record Jesus' life, God is referenced as Father 165 times. In the Old Testament, all the books of the Old Testament put together, God is only referenced as Father 15 times. 15 versus 165. And I know there's a lot of other stuff that goes into that with them avoiding talking about fatherhood of God because that was usually, in a way, sexualized with the Near East religions and things like that. But the sheer disproportionate nature of talking about the fatherhood of God between Old and New Testaments is glaring. It shows us there's something there. So there's this big shift of the followers of God, previously not commonly referring to him as Father, and the concept was there, but Jesus comes on the scene, and it's the primary way that he refers to God. And then he teaches us to do the same. When you pray, say, Father. Now, on the one hand, it's obvious, makes total sense, because by his nature, Jesus was the Son of God. So yeah, he'll call God Father. But when he teaches us, he doesn't say, when you pray, say, O Father of Jesus. He tells us, when you pray, say, Father. It's personal. It's for us. It's direct. And he was explicit about this distinction that it wasn't just he who was to consider God as Father. So in John 20:17, is after the resurrection, and Jesus is appearing to Mary Magdalene. And he told her, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" This is one example of with this passage and many others, Jesus lets us know that we have a direct, personal relationship with God. I myself can say, "He is my Father. I am his child." And look at the deliberate choice in the verse of saying, "My Father and your Father," when it could have been a lot simpler just to say, "The Father." But he is deliberately choosing to make this distinction. So it's personal for us. And the way that Jesus talks about personal fatherhood of God stands in contrast, like I was talking about, to the way that God as Father in the Old Testament was referenced. And there it dealt with, you know, when they did mention God as Father, it's more this corporate God is the Father of Israel, Father of his people. But it wasn't referenced in a personal way until the New Testament, until the coming of Jesus. And so how is this possible, though? How are we, okay, so then I'm talking about the people in this room, right? Like, how are we in this room able to call God Father? If we are not Israel, if we are not Jews, most of us are not Jewish in this room, and we don't have a natural or historical right to claim God as our Father. Well, let's look at the beginning of John chapter 1. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So who believed in his name. So here's one aspect of how we have the right to become children of God. It's because we believe. We believe and receive Jesus as Lord, and connected to that belief, we're given the right to be in the spiritual family of God. Okay, this is what Jesus is doing, right? With his references to the fatherhood of God, with telling us when you pray, say Father. He's setting up for us an understanding that there is unique, set-apart family of God, and membership into that family is not obtained by natural birth, not obtained by creation even, but through faith in Jesus. It is a family of believers. And what I love about how God presents this to us in the Bible is that he doesn't just leave it this one-sided thing, us to God, and to saying, okay, believe and you're good. You're in the club. Like, all right, you're in the family. And leave it at that. But the beauty of the word shows the other side of that and how there is movement on God's part. The God the Father deliberately chose to bring us into the fold. It wasn't a passive thing. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Verses 4 through 7 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And then in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, it says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So if you look at these verses, you see the active nature of this, us becoming children of God. God sent Jesus. He sent the Spirit. God adopted. And here's the beautiful message of the gospel we get in this picture. We were not his children. We were not previously. We were like slaves. And then later on in Ephesians chapter 2, it says we were children of wrath. So we were lost. We were dead. Not as children. And then in God's unmatched infinite love, he took action. And he gave all he had, sacrificing his son, his only son, so that through faith in him, we might then become part of his family. He pursued us deliberately and fiercely, we who were outsiders, and he chose us. He said, that one, you, you're mine. You're my child. You're part of my family. You're coming home with me. And he miraculously changed our status from slave, from enemy even, to heir of God, child of God, fellow heir with Christ. It's a beautiful gospel. So 6 years ago, my wife Sarah and I, we saw in a Facebook post, there was this one post in a group that dealt with adoption in Uganda, and this one post in November 7th, 2011, I actually looked back on Facebook and found the exact post, and it read, F and F, three-year-old twin girls that are happy, healthy, boisterous little ones whose smiles will capture your heart. So this was a post in reference to some waiting children in Uganda. Waiting children meaning that they were living without a family. They were living in an orphanage and no family called their own. And in essence, though, we're paper ready to be adopted. And we're just waiting for someone to say yes. They're waiting for a forever family. And then Sarah and I had been in the process already to possibly adopt. We had started the paperwork, started the home study, all that kind of stuff. And when I saw this Facebook post, something pricked my heart. Something made me ask, like, is this the one? Are these the one? And I even texted Sarah and was like, hey, check out this Facebook post. And then she went and looked at it online. And long story short, they were the one. And so we continued the adoption journey in pursuit of these two girls. And there was a lot to get there. We had to change our home study because we were only approved for one. And so we had to restart that and get approved for two. And then I spent weeks upon weeks in the attic of our house, sitting at a computer and sitting with file folders and a copying machine and staplers and hole punchers, and I assembled our, they call it the dossier that you send off to the country. And it was hundreds of pieces of paper. I mean, there's so much paperwork, birth certificates and marriage certificates and all these affidavits and all this kind of stuff. And when it was all assembled, Sarah and I went to an office, and two notaries sat down for hours just signing and notarizing to get it all completed. And we were left with this huge binder, several inches thick, sent it off to Uganda. And we waited, and waited for them to give us a call and say that we had a court date. And then the day before we were supposed to leave, they said, your court date's been canceled and rescheduled for next week. And then we rebooked our tickets. And then when the time came, we hopped in a plane and packed a bunch of stuff and took our one-and-a-half-year-old daughter, Rory, the same one that walked into the window. And we went off to Uganda. And then we went to this court in Western Uganda, and a judge had to stand up and take an oath. We signed more papers, we got more documents. And then they were ours. There's a picture of us on the exact day that we became this family. It was February 29th in 2012. We were their forever family. And you may have not heard, or you may have, they've already come up here and shared, but Trey and Lauren Bowden, this Wednesday, they're leaving for China to adopt their son. And they're going to go through the same thing. They're going to go and meet this little boy, Luke, who they've only seen in pictures. And they're going to be his forever family. I think about their story. I think about our story in adoption. And that's what I picture in our mind, in my mind, when I hear, when I read in the Word, that God adopted us. I know what it was like to see the children that were not yet mine, to pursue them fiercely, spending and sacrificing, so that one day they would be called my children, so that they could call me Father. And I know that for all I went through, for all that I understand about that, it's an incomplete picture. Because God did it more. He did it perfectly. He did it with a pure heart, no selfish motives. And he gave more than I could ever give. His one and only son. He did that to make your spiritual adoption a reality. We look at John 1. John chapter 1. The beginning of that gospel. In verse 9. And said, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, God created the world, right? So we're all his, in a sense. But God is not everyone's father. So here's the truth, and here's a reality that goes against our liberal cultural understanding of the fatherhood of God. And it's hard to hear for some. Because there's a belief out there that since God made us all and we're all his creation, all paths lead to heaven. And that is a mistruth. That's the wide gate and the easy path that leads to destruction. And people who believe it are lying to themselves. Because we see here in John 1 that those who reject the light, if you read into the converse of this, it means those who reject the light, who reject Jesus, they don't have the rights as children of God. They don't have the right to call God Father. Because it says, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right. So it's got to be true. If we don't receive him, if we don't believe in his name, we don't have the right as children. So even though God created everybody, and that's true, and we're all his in a sense, God's not everyone's father. Not all are in the family of God. But those who receive Christ, who believe in his name, who are slaves not to sin but to righteousness, those are the ones who are of the family of God, the ones who have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And who allows us to say, when we are in prayer, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So I realize for some of you, you may not have the most positive experience of earthly fatherhood. Maybe your biological father or your stepdad or the father figure in your life was a horrible picture of what a father is or should be. Or maybe that man wasn't even present. Either wasn't alive or was never the picture for whatever reason. And that experience maybe negatively shaped your view of what a father should be, your concept of father. And maybe today you can't get past that thought when we talk about calling God Father. I want to recognize that may be true for you, but also point out we don't call God Father because features of his character remind us of our earthly parents. It's the opposite that's true. He is the definition. He's the gold standard. He is the substance. And based on that, we get to have this concept, a right concept of what a loving father is in the first place. So he defines it for us. We don't define it for him. And so if you want to know what it's like to have a father, to have a dad, it's a wonderful opportunity. And hear me, though. I make no promise of a perfect, happy, smiley life just because you call God Father. When we place our faith, our trust, our hope in Jesus and have full rights as an heir, because God is our Father, it doesn't make all that stuff go away, all the hurt. And for us, as children of God, the inheritance that we get, that's promised to us, doesn't necessarily see its fullness here. That inheritance is in heaven. In Romans chapter 8, verses 22 to 23, it says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So our adoptions as sons and daughters of the King is a process of sorts, right? It's saying we're waiting eagerly for adoption. We are already adopted, yes, but there's this other part of adoption that we are waiting for. And that reaches its fullness later after these bodies pass away. So while you're living in this earth, there's still groaning. There's still pain. There's still hurt. There's still struggle. There's trouble. There's tribulation. And Jesus addresses this. And on the night before he was to go to the cross, last night Jesus had with his disciples in John 16, he says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." So this is the offer before you. The world and those that are of the world will always let you down in some way or another. Whatever you're going through, whatever thing you're holding tightly in your fists and you're mad at God for, and you're not wanting to let go, stop fighting. Jesus says, "In me you may have peace." In him. In spite of what the world throws at you. Because in this world you will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world. When you receive Jesus, you believe in his name, and you believe what this Bible says as truth. When you confess that you are not the author of your own salvation and you cannot save yourself, you accept the free gift of life that's offered to you, and you get to call God Father. Cool thing is, it doesn't end there either. It's not a one-time deal where adoption papers are signed, your legal status is changed, and then nothing else happens. I mean, that would be like if Trey and Lauren, on Wednesday, they go to China, they see Luke, they sign the papers, they go before the judge or whatever, and then Trey grabs Luke and sets him down. He's like, "Okay, buddy, you're good. See you later. Good luck with that." That's not what adoption is. That's not what our spiritual adoption is. The significance of God as Father also means he doesn't leave us alone. If we go back to Galatians 4:4-7, we read, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God had sent the Spirit of his sons into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So God has sent the Spirit of sons of his son into our hearts. So as sons and daughters, God gives us the Spirit. That's the next chapter in the story. The Spirit lives in us, and we are led by him. We are comforted by him. We are taught by him. He is God within us. And by that Spirit, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the honor and privilege of addressing God as Father. He didn't leave us alone. He gave us the Spirit. That's even better thing about God's spiritual adoption, and then our earthly adoptions that we do with these kids who don't have families. It's not just a change in status, but it is a transformation of the heart. That's what God does for us. So I want to close by showing a video. It's Faith and Favor, our two daughters we adopted from Uganda. It's their homecoming video when they came here to Atlanta in 2012, when we all got reunited here in our home as a family. And I want to show it. I want to show it not to glorify ourselves and our story, but so that it can help give you a tangible picture to relate to our spiritual adoption into the family of God. So let's watch this video. So, as you know from our family, that moment of bringing them home and then adopting them was not the end. In the video, there's this wonderful sense of anticipation, of a life to be lived in your new forever family. And it's a life, though not magically free from pain and struggle. Even this morning before church, one of the twins was not having a good morning. And when she asked me to referee a shouting match between her and her twin, I said I wouldn't. And then she said, that you don't care about me. Sometimes as the ones who have been rescued and adopted, we don't see the big picture. Even as children of the King, we still experience pain and hurt and our interpretation of the world around us. He has a plan. He has redeemed us. He has given us eternal security. He has your best at heart. All of that stuff, all that's wrapped up in the one word that you pray at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, you say, Father. What I want to do this morning is ask you to not leave here without seriously considering your concept of God's fatherhood. And we want to provide time for you to process in the communion time in the songs. We're going to have a team of people back there just ready to pray with you. And I'll go ahead and say it. Well, if you want to pray for the first time, to say, I'm lost in Jesus, you're it. And through you, I want to call God Father and in essence, enter into a relationship with him for the first time. I know we don't talk about salvation prayers and invitations during our sermons much. But if you need to deal with stuff and you want someone to pray with you, go back here to this room in the corner. And I'll be back there and a couple others will be too. We're going to go into a time of the Lord's Supper, of communion. And this is representative of what Christ did for us. And that is why we take it every week. The bread representing Jesus' body that was broken for you in that act of God wanting to reconcile you to himself, wanting to adopt you. And it was Jesus he gave. It was Jesus he sacrificed. He shed his blood, represented in the juice, the cup. Through that act, he took on the penalty for sin for you. And he did not stay dead. There was a resurrection. He beat death. That is the significant act of life, death, resurrection. And because he lives, we live in him. We get to call him Father. So if you are a believer, come and partake. If you do not call God Father yet, don't come. It's okay. If God's calling you to pray, pray. If God's calling you to sit in your seat and maybe just listen, do that. The band's going to come up here. I'll pray for us. And we'll take Lord's Supper and open up for prayer time. Father,